Psalm 71, verse 16. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Let's seek the Lord's blessing. Father, we ask that you would please bless the messages this morning, that you would raise up Christ, that he would be evidently set forth, crucified among us. Father, we just want to see Christ. Lord, please direct our thoughts towards him. Father, we ask that you would give us grace to look to him alone for all our salvation. Please bless the messages preached this weekend in New Jersey. Please bring our pastor back safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10. This past summer, I was on the campus of Morehead State quite a bit, taking some summer classes. And for about a whole month, there were a bunch of events for high school students showcasing the campus and whatnot. And one of those days, as I was on my way to the library, there were a bunch of booths set up outside. And as I got closer, I noticed they were all religious. They were all the religious groups advertising themselves. And one that stuck out to me was called the Secular Student Association. And there was a girl standing there wearing a shirt that said, as if to oppose all the other groups, it said, "Good without God." Good without God. She was making mention of her own righteousness, and at the same time was the unwitting spokesperson for what we all believe about ourselves by nature, either that we're endowed with some inherent goodness or that we can get good, that we have the potential to be good. And in Romans 10, this is what, to a degree, that Paul is addressing. He speaks of those who go about establishing their own righteousness. He speaks of those who believe themselves accepted before the Father on the grounds of their own works of the law. Of these same individuals, he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In Romans 9, verse 2, he says that, "I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, Paul isn't speaking of some idol-worshipping heathen Gentiles. He's speaking of his own flesh and blood, the Israelites. We all have unbelieving family members who are either religious or irreligious. And Paul's family were all religious. They were very secure in their religion, which the scripture calls the Jews' religion. And I doubt that before the Lord showed Paul any grace that he ever had so much as of a thought as to his own salvation needing to be saved or that of any Israelite. He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." If there was ever a Hebrew, it was him. Concerning the as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That was what he was most proud of, persecuting the church. As touching the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. In his mind, he was blameless. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." This was his prayer to God and heart's desire for Israel, that the Lord would strip them of, and that they would count but loss all the religious, earthly, fleshly things that they were trusting in, and that they would count Christ as everything. Paul goes on to say, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They had a zeal of God, and that was about it. There is often a fervor that accompanies a devout commitment to religious things. And the Jews were zealous of many things. They compassed land and sea to make one proselyte. They were very zealous of their traditions. They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of our elders?" They were zealous of Moses. They told that blind man in John 9, "You are Christ's disciple, but we're Moses' disciple." They were zealous for the law. The law commanded that they stone that woman caught in the very act. And that was one law it seemed they couldn't wait to keep. They wanted to stone her. And they were certainly zealous for the scriptures. They had every single word memorized. They were intimately familiar with every story, and yet they didn't know what any of it meant. They couldn't see that thin red line that stretched from Genesis to Malachi, revealing Christ in every passage. They were zealous, but not according to knowledge. And what was this knowledge that they lacked? Turn with me to Philippians 3, just quoted here a minute ago. Philippians 3, verse 8. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul told the Corinthians, "I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom, for I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified." He wanted to be known only for knowing Christ and Him crucified. And John tells us that we have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and we know all things. If you know Christ, you know everything, and there is no knowledge you lack. You see, this isn't a worldly knowledge that's acquired through diligent study. This is a knowledge revealed. "Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't learn this from man, but my Father, which is in heaven. This was the knowledge that the Jews were missing. To know Christ is to know what He has done in redeeming His people. It's to know His death completely put away the sins of all His people. It's to know Him as Redeemer and Savior. And it's to gladly confess Him as King. Paul here says, "He is my Lord." And that's what every believer confesses. But the Israelites did not want that man to reign over them. They thought they were rich, increased with goods, had need of nothing, and they didn't know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't know that they were missing the one thing needful. They didn't know Christ. They were zealous, but not according to knowledge. He goes on to say, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, not that any of it matters, I count it but dung anyways, that I may win Christ." Paul was a very accomplished religious person, and he was possessed of many religious attributes that I think a lot of people would probably find admirable, and now he says, "They're all done. I don't care for any of it. My sole aim is just to win Christ." Back to our text. The Lord had revealed to him His righteousness, and this was a righteousness that the Jews were still ignorant of. "For they being ignorant," verse 3, "of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." When we see men and women who believe that there are gains to be made to their own righteousness through their own keeping of the law, we see ignorance. When the law is preached as a means by which to measure our own righteousness, we see ignorance. And when people use the law as a tool by which to increase their own righteousness, all you can call that is ignorance. The law was not given by God for fallen humans to try to acquire righteousness. It was given as a way to declare just how unrighteous we really are, to make sin utterly sinful. And this ignorance of Christ's righteousness leads people to go about establishing their own righteousness. And that word establish means to make to stand. It means believing that your own righteousness will stand accepted before the Father. And unless the Lord bestows grace upon a man to make him see that his righteousness is really but nothing but filthy rags, he won't submit, and he can't submit to the righteousness of God. When you are made to see that Christ's righteousness is the only righteousness there is, and that his righteousness is the only righteousness that's accepted before the Father, then you'll ask for that righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law because he fulfilled the law. The law was never able to put sin away. It was never able to bring anyone righteousness. When Christ made full satisfaction through his death for our breach of the law, he fulfilled, the law was fulfilled for every one of God's elect. If anyone thinks that he can achieve a righteousness through keeping the law, he's taking upon himself an impossible task. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live in them. This used to confuse me a little, doing the law and living in them, but here it is. If you're going to do the law, you better be prepared to live it. And that's not just referring to the outward keeping of it. That's every thought, that's the intent of your heart, that's every word that proceeds from your mouth. That's a benchmark that is impossible to reach. Christ was the only man to ever keep the law, and in him, so did all his elect. Do you remember what he told John the Baptist upon being baptized? He said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he wasn't talking just about himself and John the Baptist. He was talking about all his elect, every single one of them. Hebrews 7 speaks of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, and it says that Levi, while he was in the loins of Abraham, also paid tithes. Levi was Abraham's great-grandson and far from being born, but when Abraham paid tithes, Levi was also counted as paying tithes. And what that means for us is that while in Christ, his fulfilling of righteousness is also counted as you and me fulfilling righteousness. Verse 6. Moses described the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. The natural man can't even ask a good question. He's always wondering, what can I do to get to heaven? What can I do to make myself holier? What can I do to get saved? But these questions should never even be a thought in our heart. The way of righteousness and of salvation is not far off. We're not told to go into heaven, to ascend to heaven to search for it. Christ already came down from heaven to reveal himself as God's righteousness. We're not told to go down to the deep to find it. Christ already rose from the dead, having obtained salvation. The righteousness of faith doesn't ask ignorant questions like, how can I get to heaven? or how can I make the death of Christ of effect to my soul? Christ already accomplished the salvation of everybody for whom he died. And faith just believes that. Look at Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. They didn't go searching for it. They didn't follow after it, but it was theirs through faith. When the gospel was preached to them, they just believed that their only hope of standing righteous before the Father was through Christ alone. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They couldn't see that Christ had already worked out a righteousness, and so they stumbled at him because they were trusting in their own works. When you tell people the gospel, they stumble at Christ because he disrupts their whole process of salvation, everything they've ever trusted in, everything they're currently hoping in. The gospel says our works are done. And Christ is like that rock that, when placed in the gears of the machinery of man's religion, it comes to a grinding halt, and it breaks down the whole system. Breaks down the whole system, and that's what the Lord does for every one of his people. He stops their religious doings and makes them to rest in Christ. So what does the righteousness of faith actually say? We were told what it doesn't say. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. When the gospel is preached, Christ is pleased to draw near and to make himself known. And the only place that I expect to find Christ is in the preaching of the gospel. When the believer hears the gospel, the word of the Lord is brought near to him. It's in his heart through believing the message, and it's in his mouth when he confesses amen to what he just heard. The word of faith which we preach, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What must I do to be saved? Asked the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, was Paul's reply. That was a good, simple, concise answer to a man who had just enough light to know that he needed to be and he wanted to be saved. Do you gladly confess the Lord Jesus Christ as all your salvation and believe in your heart that God was satisfied with his sacrifice? That's what the resurrection means, that the Father was pleased with what Christ did on the cross. To merely believe in the historical event of the resurrection, as important as that is really to miss its significance. The resurrection was the proof positive that Christ actually redeemed his elect, that he removed their sins. This is the hope that resides in the heart of all of God's people. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. The order is important here. I must first have that old stony heart of unbelief that believes that my righteousness is good enough. I need that to be taken away before I can be given a new heart that believes that Christ's righteousness is all there is. And I must have that new heart before I'm able to confess Christ as my salvation. I know sometimes we talk about, so-and-so having a head knowledge but not yet a heart knowledge. Well, if it ever makes it down to their heart, they won't be able to help but confess Christ. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, it's a joy and a privilege that we're able to confess Christ to one another. That's what we do every time we meet. We confess Christ before God and we confess Christ to one another. And it is certainly a work of grace that causes anyone to believe in the heart. And here is the promise for all who do believe. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is the second time that Paul says this in 12 verses. He says the same thing in verse 33 of Romans 9. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We usually associate shame with defeat. But regarding Christ, God said, he shall not fail. And not only do we have no reason to be ashamed, we have every reason to be amazed. In every aspect imaginable, Christ was victorious. He never sinned one time. He never gave way to temptation. He was never confounded by the Pharisees. He never broke one single commandment. He proved himself to be a worthy Savior. He never displeased the Father. And his crowning achievement was found in that which we might find most defeating, death. Through his death, he slayed death for all his elect. He laid his life down for his friends. He shed his blood to redeem his sheep. And I have no shame and rather all the honor to call him my Savior. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is not the offer of God, but it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I know that the Lord doesn't save everybody, but he does have the power to save anybody. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. He is not only an accomplished Savior, but he's also rich in grace and plenteous in mercy. And why would you not want to call upon him? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the only name that we can call upon is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Turn with me to Joel 2. Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. The last verse, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This is election, and there is a clear and inseparable link between calling upon the Lord and being of that remnant whom the Lord shall call. And yet both Paul and Peter in Acts 2, they both quote this verse, and yet they leave out the latter part. I don't really know why that is, but while we delight in preaching election, we also want to tell dead and dying sinners that whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If it were up to us to try to find out whether or not we're elect or we're chosen before we call upon God, we never would. We never would. And people have used election as an evil excuse to not call upon God. They've adopted a fatalistic attitude, just, well, I'm not even going to bother with that. Well, the one condition for calling upon God is neediness. And I hope that the Lord gives us all a need for Christ by stripping us of our own self-righteous dross and making us to look to Him alone as all our righteousness before the throne of the Father.